All right, good morning. Before we jump right into it this morning, I'd like to summarize just a little bit of where we've been so far. So this is our third class. We're looking at different types and antitypes from the Old and New Testament. We started the first week talking about how the Bible is one of the best proofs for itself being the infallible, inspired Word of God. We said there was somewhere north of 3,000, some count say 3,500 different references or cross-references between its pages. One count had over 1,000 actual prophecies and their fulfillments that are present in the Bible, 800 in the Old Testament, 200 in the New. Then we talked a little bit about the three different buckets of prophecies: the historical prophecies, the contemporary prophecies, and the prediction prophecies. So since then, we've been studying, talking about the typology subset of prophecy, and we tried to give a definition to simply explain what this study is about. Do you remember what the definition of types that we talked about is?
Highlight the word shadow,
right, exactly. So a type is a shadow cast upon the pages of the Old Testament, the reality of which, so the object that the shadow is formed, is found in the New Testament. And then the corresponding reality in the New Testament is called the antitype. So you got the antitype in the New Testament and the type in the Old Testament. So we talked about how these prophecies are very visual in makeup. They are visual aids for our learning. So they're not just written or oral words of prediction, but they're actual people, places, objects, offices, ceremonies or actions, and institutions. So last week we worked through some people, places, and objects. I'd like to start today on some of the, in the next list, the offices, ceremonies, actions, and institutions. But just to finish our review from last week, some people that are types, anti-type relationship. We have Adam. He was a type of Christ. What we talked about last week highlighted his contrast to Christ, so we called him an antithetical type, where the opposites are highlighted. So we learned from the way Adam was opposite of Christ. We talked about Melchizedek, who was king of Salem. He was king and high priest. We talked about how he was a type of Christ. We talked about why that was important for the Christians who had the Jewish background, because Christ was not from the tribe of Levi like they might have expected, but Melchizedek was also, he predated the tribe of Levi as well. So then we looked at some places. Egypt. What was Egypt typical of? When the Israelites were in Egypt, what were they?
Slaves.
Bondage. So Egypt is typical of slavery, bondage. And for them, it was before they were saved in the Red Sea, just like our slavery to sin before we are saved through Christ's salvation in baptism. We talked about the brazen serpent that was hung on a pole. What's the brazen serpent hung on a pole typical of?
Crucifixion of Christ.
Christ being crucified. So Christ was raised up on a cross, on a pole. Just like the Israelites had to look upon the brazen serpent. So the serpent out of brass up on a pole. For their faith, our obedience to Christ's sacrifice allows us safety from our sin. So a few more that I want to knock out, and then we can dive a little deeper into one or two things. But the next category, certain events are typical of things in the New Testament. So we've discussed these a little bit in our opening class, so I won't dwell on them much here, but I wanted to just give you a couple in each of these categories. So certain events. So we talked about how the flood typifies what? What does the flood typify from the New Testament?
That
Okay, so being saved in the ark typifies baptism, but then we get to the picture of the flood itself is destruction. So we've got several verses of the destruction of the world. Let's flip over to 2 Peter chapter 3. Really, this entire, this chapter is full of this example. But let's read verses 1 through 9 to kind of frame this for us. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 9.
Second epistle, beloved, I know right unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of this coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth of standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto the fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that they should perish, but they all should come to repentance.
Thank you. Okay, so the flood in the Old Testament typifies the coming destruction of the world that's talked about in the New Testament. This verse, reminds us, do not forget that God opened the heavens. So he caused the rain to fall, the water to fall on the earth to destroy it. The world that then existed perished, being flooded by water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, so the word of God preserves the heavens and the earth now. God says he would no longer destroy the earth with water, but they are now reserved for fire until the day of judgment. So the flood typifies the coming destruction of the world. And remember, we talked about how some say that the destruction that's described here is just the destruction of Jerusalem in the first century. But remember that types and antitypes, the type has to be lesser than the antitype. So God destroyed the entire world with water in the Old Testament. An acceptable type or antitype to that could not be just destroying, one city. It has to be something greater. Okay, another event we looked at, typical in the Old Testament. This was our class number one, Jonah in the fish's belly. Who can remember the event that was typical of? He was in the belly for 3 days.
Jesus in the grave,
that's right. So it was Christ entombment. And Matthew 12:40, I'll read that one. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So this is Matthew chapter 12, before it even happened there in the first century. But the comparison is already made. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. Okay, next category. Certain offices are typical of in the Old Testament to the New Testament. We already talked about Melchizedek. Remember what office he held, or offices?
High priest.
He was high priest. What else was he?
King.
He was king. So he's king of Salem, also high priest. So there are three offices in the Old Testament that were inaugurated or initiated with anointing of oil. Can you tell me what those three offices are? We know two of them. High priest, king. What's the third one?
Prophet.
Good. So prophet, priest, and king. All of these offices were preceded by an anointing of oil prior to that person accepting the responsibilities of that office. So in the New Testament, we find that Jesus is called what? What is Jesus called in the New Testament? The Old Testament word is Messiah. What is the New Testament word?
Savior.
Savior. When we say Jesus, what's the word that kind of follows? Jesus Christ. Okay, and Christ is really the anglicized word there. Do you know what it would be closer, or what it would sound more like in the original? There's a word, Christos, right? And what does Christos mean? You take off the last two letters, and that's how we get Christ. But Christos means anointed. So, like Mr. Harry said, Christ is the anointed one. Flip over to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verse 38. We're talking about types, and this we've drilled down to this category of types. So certain offices of the Old Testament are typical of New Testament offices, and we know Christ is prophet, priest, and king. So there was a ceremony at the beginning of those, and we're talking about anointing. So somebody read Acts chapter 10, verse 38, please.
"How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him."
Thank you. Okay, so this is during Peter's sermon, household of Cornelius. He says God anointed Christ with the Holy Spirit, who went about doing good and healing all them that were oppressed by the devil. So Christ was the anointed one. Well, that anointing takes its roots in the Old Testament. The anointing of the prophet, the anointing of priests, the anointing of king. Jesus combines in his person all three of those offices. So he is God's prophet to us. He's heaven's spokesman to humanity. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Hebrews 1, 1. Somebody read that for us, please.
"God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets."
And read verse 2 also.
"Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world."
Okay, so he is appointed heir of all things, through also he made the worlds. So we see here, already emphasized, you know, previously, that he was priest and king. So to those two offices, he's also prophet. All right, next category. Several ceremonies or actions are typical in the Old Testament to things in the New Testament. Leviticus, really the whole book, but the first five chapters, there's five different types of sacrifices discussed. There's the burnt offering, the grain offering, peace, sin, and trespass offering. Each of those has different characteristics, and all are typical of Christ because, you know, he was our final offering. But there are certain traits and characteristics of each of those that typify the certain aspects of Christ. Let's flip over to Leviticus chapter 16 and look at one example. Leviticus chapter 16, we've got a unique ceremony. This is on the Day of Atonement, where Aaron would take two goats. He would bring them before the tent of meeting. And let's read verses 7 through 11. So Leviticus chapter 16, verses 7 through 11.
"And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself, and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering which is for himself.
Thank you for reading that. Okay, so Aaron was to cast lots. Upon one of the goats, the lots would fall. He was to kill that goat that the lot fell and use its blood for sacrifice for atonement. And what was that blood's sacrifice atonement for? Whose sin? Aaron's sin. Okay, the other goat was to be left alive and turned loose into the wilderness. So the sins of the people were placed on that goat, and the priest would place their hands on the goat and would turn it loose alive to bear the sins of the people away, so to carry their sins away. So these two goats were what? They were really, you know, two phases of the same sacrifice, and they both point to who? Christ, okay. So one emphasizes quite obviously his death, Christ's death. What does the other goat emphasize? So Christ died. After Christ died, what did Christ do? He carried our sins. How did Christ carry our sins? Think back to the couple of days following Christ's death and what happened. Christ didn't succumb to death. He overcame death. He was resurrected. So I'll propose to you, and you definitely think about it and study it, but the second goat that carried all the sins of the people away, that emphasizes Christ's ability to resurrect, to be raised from the dead. Let's flip over to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18.
I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death.
Okay, so Christ says, I was dead, but now I'm alive forevermore. So those two goats represent Jesus. If Jesus had just died, would he have been our sacrifice? 2,000 years later? I would say no. He would have just been like everyone else that had died. If Christ had not risen from the dead, he had not been resurrected, then there would be no forgiveness of our sins based on his sacrifice so long ago. He had to be sacrificed, and he had to also resurrect because he was raised from the dead. So that's where it says, I have the keys of Hades and of death. So Christ is over the Hadean realm. He conquered the place that you go when you die, right? Because he was able to be raised from the dead. He had power over dead. Remember, that's how he crushed Satan's head from that initial messianic prophecy back in Genesis. He couldn't have been raised from the dead if he hadn't have first died. So it's very, there's an intimate relationship between his death and also his resurrection, which also reminds me that there's an intimate relationship between us remembering Christ's death in the Lord's Supper and the day that we remember Christ's death. So the Lord's Day, what does the Lord's Day emphasize? What day was Christ raised from the dead?
Resurrection.
So that's right. They call it, Christendom calls it Resurrection Sunday, the day of Easter, but it's really the Lord's Supper. We're told to remember his death on a weekly basis. He died on a Friday, 3 days later, he resurrected that Sunday morning. So, that's another indicator of how everything fits together. We take the Lord's Supper on Sunday. That's intentional. That to me, that's a defense for why we don't take it on Thursday or we don't take it on a Saturday night. It's intentional that we take it on the Lord's Day because of that relationship with his resurrection. Okay, so some Old Testament institutions are typical. We talked a little bit previous weeks about the Passover. Let's hit that one again. The connection in the New Testament is found in John. Let's flip over to John chapter 1, verse 29, please. John chapter 1, verse 29.
The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world.
All right, thank you. So John calls Jesus specifically the Lamb of God. And I would say that that is pointing to Jesus being the Passover lamb offered, you know, on our behalf. The Passover was a type of the death of Christ. I want to make that point. But the Lord's Supper is a memorial of that. So the Passover feast memorialized the Passover. They did that on a yearly basis. The Lord's Supper would be, you know, closer to the Passover feast. So the Lord's Supper is a memorial of the death, where the Passover itself is a type of Christ's sacrifice. So the Passover lamb was sacrificed for their sins, just as Christ was sacrificed. So that's the relationship, the type and the anti-type. Let's flip back to Exodus chapter 12 and look at some of the characteristics of the Passover lamb. Exodus chapter 12, and somebody read verses 5 and 6, please. Exodus 12, verses 5 and 6.
Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight.
Okay, so let's pull out some of these characteristics. So we're talking about the Passover lamb. It had to be without blemish, so it had to be, perfect. They had to take a male. They confined it for a certain number of days, and then on the 14th day of the month, that male that was without spot, without blemish, very similar to the perfect nature of God, of Christ, that male was then sacrificed. Okay, down in 46 we read what? If you can jump down to 46 and read that verse for us.
In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones.
Nor shall you break one of its bones. So not a bone of the lamb's body could be broken. And it's interesting here that the reference to no bone being broken is even after the sacrifice was made. So the lamb had already died, so no bone could be broken prior to, during the slaughter, or after the death of the lamb. All right, let's jump back to the New Testament. John chapter 19. And let's read verses 33 and 37. John 19, 33 through 37, please. This is an account of the death on the cross, 33 through 37.
But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his leg. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen his testify, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced.
Thank you. Okay, so when the soldiers came by to accelerate the deaths of those being crucified, the three there that we know about, they came to break Jesus' legs, but he had already died. And it says that the scripture could be fulfilled. It also had to be a certain time of day. So when we read back in Exodus chapter 12, verse 5, the end of that verse, "And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." So it had to be a specific time of day. Hebrews text tells us that Jesus died at twilight, or between the evenings. And Josephus, one of the early historians, he says that that time is between 3 and 5 in the afternoon. So do we know what time Christ died? Let's, there in Matthew chapter 27, read for us verses 45 through 50 now. Matthew 27, 45 through 50, please.
"Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar, and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost." How far am I going?
That's perfect. So Jesus died. He yielded up the ghost. Verse 45 there says, "From the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was darkness." So there was 3 hours of darkness right there at the end of Jesus' life. The ninth hour. Somebody help me. What's the ninth hour of the day? What time does the Jewish day start and end? 6 a.m. in the morning. So 9 hours after 6 a.m. is right there at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So he had been hanging on the cross for those 6 hours, and then he died. And that's the exact same time that the Passover lamb was sacrificed. So there's a lot of parallels between Christ and the Lamb of God. Okay, so now we've discussed some people, some places, some objects, some offices, some ceremonies, and now some institutions that are all typical of New Testament antitypes. So in the remaining time this morning, I'd like to drill down a little bit on one of these people. So one of our first examples that we talked about is how Moses was a type of Christ. Let's go back to Acts chapter 3 and read verse 22. Acts chapter 3 and verse 22.
"For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up into you of your brethren, like unto me, whom shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you."
Excellent. So that's a quote back from where? When it says Moses truly said to them. It's a quote back from Deuteronomy 18:15 that we've read previously. It says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear." Okay, let's flip back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 3, please.
"For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he was had building the house hath more honor than the house."
Thank you. Okay, so there's many different points of analogy between Moses and Christ. And as I said before, a lot of this study came from a study by Wayne Jackson. He references a list from a commentary by Burton Kaufman, and he kind of spells out a lot of the similarities between Moses and Christ. So when Moses was born, did the reigning monarch try to do anything to Moses? Yes. What did, this is Pharaoh we're talking about, what was Pharaoh trying to do to really all the male children? He was trying to eliminate them. So that, you know, that's how we get the account of Moses' mother putting him in a basket, you know, down by the river. And was that the same for Christ? What was going on in the time that Christ was, you know, a toddler?
Herod had the babies in Bethlehem.
Okay, so Herod, you know, the reigning monarch in Christ's youth, he was trying to do the same thing. So Christ's family had to flee. Okay, that's one point of comparison. Another, both Moses and Christ were sons of virgins. Okay, so Moses was a son of a virgin by adoption. Who raised, or what house was Moses raised in? Pharaoh's. And who was his adopted mother?
Pharaoh's daughter.
Pharaoh's daughter, right? And then, of course, we know about Jesus, the son of Mary and her virgin birth. Okay? Both Moses and Jesus were Israelites. Remember we read, you know, we just read Deuteronomy 18:15. It was prophesied that the Messiah would be raised up from amidst the brethren. So, you know, Jesus fulfilled that, being an Israelite from the tribe of Judah, but also, you know, from the heaven, the Israelite, you know, nation of heaven. So Moses, he was from Midian. He was of the tribe of Levi. Christ, you know, being from heaven, the spiritual Israel. And then, of course, his earthly lineage was out of what tribe?
Judah.
So also part of Israel. Okay, both Moses and Christ forsook the high status that their lives had to perform a mission of rescue. So Moses, growing up in the house of Pharaoh, he left the court of Pharaoh to deliver the children of Israel. And Christ left heaven to serve as a man and to save all men. Okay, let's flip over to Exodus chapter 2, verse 14. Here we'll see how Moses was rejected when the Jews said something to him. Exodus chapter 2, verse 14, please.
Then he said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?"
All right, so this is some of the children of Israel talking to Moses. Who made you prince and judge over us? So they're, you know, second guessing his status as, you know, their leader. This is similar to how Christ was rejected and crucified. I'll read 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." So Christ being compared to a stone that was rejected by the builders. Okay, were both Moses and Jesus successful in their mission? I would say yes. Moses delivered Israel from Egypt through the Red Sea. Christ delivers us from sin, and he delivers all who will follow him. All right, when Moses commissioned in his ministry to save the children of Israel, did God commission him with signs, with miracles? Yes, and the same with Christ. So both Moses and Jesus performed many miracles, signs, and wonders. One of the primo miracles, each had a startling resemblance. Moses changed water into blood, and what did Christ do with water?
Turned it into wine.
Okay, so there's some similarities there. What about this is described as the inauguration of the law of Moses. Something happened to 3,000 souls when the law of Moses was inaugurated. Do you remember what that was? Exodus chapter 32, verse 38. Let's flip over to that. Exodus 32, let's just read verse 38.
Exodus 32?
How about that? That verse is not in my Bible. But, so this is when Moses is going up on the Mount of Sinai, and then 3,000 souls were perished on this account. So 3,000 souls died. I'll get that verse for next week. Okay, when the day of Pentecost?
She said 28.
28, okay, let's read 28. Thank you. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. Okay, so when the laws coming from God, the law of Moses, there were 3,000 souls that were involved that day. So Acts chapter 2, verse 38, we're very familiar with the day of Pentecost. How many souls were involved on that day?
3,000.
Fortunately, though, this time it was 3,000 souls being saved. All right, while we're still in Exodus, let's flip over to chapter 34, verses 29 and 30, please. So this is both Moses and Christ were transfigured. This is the account of Moses transfigured on Sinai. Somebody read Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 and 30, please.
Now it was so, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near.
Thank you. Okay, so Moses was transfigured, and then Jesus was also transfigured. Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. I'll read that. This is Jesus on Mount Hermon. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. So very similar to the face that Moses had as the similarity there. So we talked about it a little bit, but both Moses and Christ delivered God's law to the people. Moses, of course, the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments and all of those things, and Christ, the new covenant. All right. Both Moses and Christ offered themselves to die for Israel. So flip back to Exodus chapter 32 and read verse 32. This is Moses' account of offering himself to die.
Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written.
Very good. And then flipping over to John chapter 10, verse 17, we have where Jesus offered. So, yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. So, very similar words even used there. Okay, both Moses and Jesus made a marriage with the Gentiles. So both Moses and Jesus were involved in a marriage with the Gentiles. Moses was a very literal marriage. Numbers chapter 12, verse 1, for the sake of time, I'll just read that. Numbers 12, 1. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. So Ethiopia, country in Africa, definitely not part of the Israelite nation. Moses married a woman from there, and then Christ, in a figure, the Gentiles, when they became part of the bride, the church, and that's found in Ephesians chapter 5. So it's described there, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So there's a marriage relationship between Christ and the church. And that involves both Jews and Gentiles. Okay, we talked about it already, but Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and Christ lifted himself up upon the cross. Last week we read John chapter 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. All right, a couple more as time permits. Israel was baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And then the example New Testament we have with Jesus, spiritual Israel are baptized into Christ where? So, of course, into our baptism. That's found in Galatians 3, 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. All right, next similarity. Moses gave the people bread from heaven. Exodus chapter 16, verse 15. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat." So Christ gave the people loaves and fishes in the wilderness. And the account there in John chapter 6 shows us that this is also a figure of Christ, who is the bread of life. So this is the same chapter, John chapter 6, verse 31, I'll read, but where Christ fed the multitude. So verse 31, "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread bread from heaven to eat." And then when you jump down to John chapter 6, verse 49 and 50, "Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of the bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Okay. Both Moses and Jesus were the subjects of special interment. So after they died, there was something special going on regarding their burial of sorts. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 6, we learn what happened as Moses died. So Deuteronomy 34, 6, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows his grave to this day." And Christ was also, you know, raised from the dead. Very, very different interment that he had. So after those 3 days, Mark 16, 6. "But he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." So Jesus was raised from the dead, later ascending into heaven, a very atypical entombment that he had after his death. All right, we've got a minute or two. There are also several contrasts between Moses and Christ. So just like Adam was an antithetical type of Christ, Moses also had some antithetical characteristics that help us study Christ. Moses was a faithful servant, but Christ was bigger than that. He was a faithful servant, but also son over God's house. Moses labored in a house that he did not build, where Christ labored in a house that he built. It was his own house. Moses did not get to lead his people into the promised land, but Christ, on the other hand, leads people to glory. Moses was sinful, Deuteronomy 32, 51 and 52, where Christ was sinless, or is sinless, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Moses brought only the patterns of things to come, where Christ brings the realities. Remember the whole relationship between the type being inferior and the antitype being greater and oftentimes spiritual. Moses' miracles were inferior. Christ, you know, a lot of Moses' miracles were about physical things, where Christ was able to heal, you know, sins. He was able to raise the dead, you know, a lot more than the others. So there are several examples. We'll stop there. We'll wrap this up and then get into our wrap-up lesson next week. Thank you again for your time.